2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And David said, "If there's still anyone left in the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "Well, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit as we look at the dealings of your son David with your servant Mephibosheth. And that we would see in this, Lord God, an image, a picture of your dealings with us according to your covenant love. We ask, God, your blessing, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we might hear, that we might understand, that we might believe, that we might rejoice in the mercy that you show to your people in Jesus. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now, we're kind of in a lull, sort of, in the story of David. Chapter 8, 9, and 10, we've gone from the promise of God to build a house for David's name in chapter 7, which is like one of the crucial chapters of the Old Testament. One of the most important chapters there. So things have sort of seemed not so big. And then in chapter 11, when we get to that, we'll see the trouble that David's sin and lust gets him into. So these next chapters that we're in may not seem all that significant to us. But we're seeing in them how God's character is being worked out in David, and how the sovereignty of God is being declared in these things, and the mercy of God is being revealed to us. In chapter 9, we hear the story of this young man, Mephibosheth. When we first come across him, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, and he's just a child. A little more than a child then, because several years had passed. We find out that when Saul and Jonathan and Jonathan's two brothers were killed in battle against the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 30, that the members of the household that were left ran in fear for their lives. Mephibosheth was just a boy then, or a child, and the nurse who was taking care of him dropped him as she fled, and dropped him in such a way that he was crippled in both of his feet. So you can imagine just how bad the fall would have been. We don't know, maybe he was trampled by a horse, or maybe he was trampled by people, but the injury was so bad that it never healed up properly. So that although he lived, and because he has a son that we're told of in this chapter, he must be in his early 20s by now, that although he lived and able to have a family, he was still crippled and could not work and could not get around for himself. And he's known as a cripple. That's the identification. That's how Ziba refers to him. Well, there's a son of Jonathan, and he's a cripple. He's lame. And the text makes it clear to us that, again, he's lame in both of his feet. Now, this is somebody that you would not think too much of. You know, when you think of great heroes of the Bible, the great personages of the Bible, or of any culture, any story, you don't think of people like this. And to be fair, Mephibosheth does not have much of a story that we're told of here. He shows up in this chapter, in chapter 4, shows up in chapter 9. In chapter 16, he'll be referred to again when David is being chased out of Jerusalem by the rebellion of his son Absalom. And Ziba, this same servant, says of Mephibosheth, well, Mephibosheth isn't coming because he's hoping that the kingdom goes back to him. Which like makes you wonder, what was Mephibosheth thinking? Was he ever really a safe person for David to keep alive? And then you find in chapter 20 that Ziba lied about Mephibosheth and left him behind and lied to David, and through that lie got all the lands back. So not a lot that we're given about Mephibosheth, except as it seems a victim of circumstances. Things happen to him, but he doesn't happen to things. And how does God deal with someone like this? And David, the great king over all Israel, why would he think of someone like Mephibosheth? Why would he give him concern? Now, there's a political way that some people want to read this. And these are people who will look at the story of David and will say, we're being told here about how a ruthless man came to power over the people of Israel. And these are people who will say, the Bible's not quite telling you all. It's giving you a whitewashed account of David's rule and David's reign. And so you have to read between the lines and see what David is really all about. Well, I reject that. And you should reject that approach too. Because the Bible doesn't give us a whitewashed account of David's life. It tells us where he sins. It tells us where he makes mistakes. It tells us where he goes wrong. And it tells us what the consequences are of those things. So the attempt that some make to see David here as acting in terms of, well, he's just keeping a potential rival closer so he can keep an eye on him. Remember, Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. Jonathan is the son of Saul. Saul was the king that God replaced, for whom God replaced David with. Jonathan should have been the king, but God took the kingdom from Jonathan, from Saul, and gave it to David. And Jonathan said, yes, I will support David in this. The last heir of the house of Saul, it seems, is Saul's grandson Mephibosheth. And we know from later on we'll see more of this, but we can imagine too that in the time of the Civil War, there were a lot of people from Saul's family and people who backed Saul who were unhappy with David and would have supported even somebody like Mephibosheth if he stood up, so to speak, and tried to get power for himself. So this political way of reading this story would say, David calls after Mephibosheth so that he can keep his eye on him. You know that saying, keep your friends closer and your enemies closer? Keep your friends closer and your enemies closer? They would say, this is what David's doing. But that completely misreads who David is. That completely misreads the work that God is doing in David's heart. Now, David's not a perfect man. We've seen that, and in a couple of weeks' time, we'll really be reminded of it, how imperfect and sinful he can be. But his heart is set on God. And he comes to a place now in chapter 9 where there's relative peace and quiet. The nations have been subdued all around him. We saw that last week. God gave David the victories over these various nations. God established himself, David's kingdom. God gave him rest from all of his enemies. David wants to build a house for God. God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And David's response to all of this is to remember the kindness that God has shown to him. And as he reflects on all the kindness that God has shown to him, he thinks of Jonathan. Jonathan was his best friend, his blood brother. I mean, like this, they were so tight. Think of the best friend you've ever had, and he still or she is still your best friend. That's how close these men were. And David recalls the covenant that he had made with Jonathan, that Jonathan and he had made together way back in the day, 20, 25 years previous to this, when David is just realizing the level of antipathy and hatred that Saul has for him, and finds in Jonathan, Saul's son and heir to the throne, his best friend, a man who loves God just as much as David does, and supports him and says, "David, I know that you're the anointed one. I know that God wants you to have the kingdom. I will support you in that." And they make a covenant. And this is their last parting when this covenant happens in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14. You can read that whole paragraph there, but the crucial verses are this. Jonathan says to David, "If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die." Meaning, when you come into the kingdom, if I'm still alive, have mercy on me. The steadfast love of the Lord. It's an important phrase. Steadfast love. "Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of the Lord, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." Two ideas here. Steadfast love, that's the Hebrew word chesed. And that is the word that David uses when he says, "that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." Chesed. Steadfast love. It's a covenantal kind of love. It's a love that won't be broken. It's a love that's based on the love that God has within Himself for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the love that God reaches out to us with in covenant faithfulness, to make us a promise that we will be His people and He will be our God. It's this love that Jonathan and David have for each other, expressed in terms of a covenant, that David now remembers and senses the need to act upon. The promise that Jonathan had asked from him is that when you come into power, do not cut off your steadfast love for my house forever. Which means, if I have children who are alive and I'm no longer there, David, remember them and love them the way that you love me. And David, in agreeing to the covenant, says, "Jonathan, of course I will do so." Now comes the time when things are quiet. Things have consolidated. God has brought things together under David's rule. And David says, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" Now, another Oriental king at that time would say, "Anyone left in Saul's house, I got to kill him." Because people could rally around him. People could use him as a puppet figure to try to take away all that God has given to me. But David doesn't do that. David remembers what God has done for him. Remembers how that love of God was expressed to him by Jonathan, his father, the son of Saul. And says, "The love that Jonathan showed to me, I want to show to others in Saul's house. Because that's the faithfulness that God has shown to me." The rest that God had given David, the blessing that God had poured out upon him, had left him full of gratitude. He didn't become complacent or self-centered and think, "Well, look what I've done." That man that we read about, that farmer who looks at all that he has, the crops, he's not David. He looks at all that he has and says, "Yep, it's all mine. Build the barns. Buy a boat. Going to go water skiing on Lake Galilee." Well, I suppose you'd need a lot of rowers on the boat to get up speed in that day. But he's thinking about, "Look what I have. Look what I've done. It's all mine." David says, "Look what I have. Look what God has given to me. It's all been done to him, by Him. How can I thank Him? Who can I show that kind of kindness to?" And he thinks of Saul and Jonathan's family. His heart is ruled by kindness, not bitterness towards Saul's house. He remembers that covenant with Jonathan and says, now's the time to act on it. And that's actually how we're supposed to react when we think of God's kindness to us. And make no mistake, you are recipients of God's kindness and mercy. You may not have confessed that yourself yet. You may not have said, Jesus, I thank you for all that you've given to me. I bless you and I want to be your person forever. But you have received of that kindness nonetheless. You are here today. You're in safety. You're well fed. You're well dressed. Just those things alone. But you get to hear the Word of God. You get to hear the Word of God proclaimed to you. You get to have the Bible explained to you. You get to have somebody point you to Jesus and say, look at who Jesus is. Look at what He does for you. Look at how He loves you. Will you love Him back? Will you follow after Him? There's nothing better in the world. Win a lottery ticket if you want to. Be adopted by some rich person. Write the best book or the best song in the world. It doesn't compare with what you have today hearing the Word of God and having Jesus made known to you. How do you respond to that? Are you thankful? Are you saying, whoa, this is beyond me? Or are you saying, okay, half hour till he's done, and then we get lunch, and then I get to go home and turn on the TV? Some of you are thinking that, possibly. Be careful of that. Some of you look at church as only an obligation. And you think of God as somebody that you have to submit to, although you don't really want to. Don't do that. He's not that kind of God. For all the goodness that He's given to you, respond with gratitude to Him in your hearts. And then show that gratitude in the love that you show to one another. As David's response to God's kindness to him impelled him to show kindness to others, that is what we need to be doing as well. Let the love of God poured out upon you be that motivation for loving and doing good to others around you. He's had such mercy for you. How can you not have mercy upon others as well? Remember also the binding nature of a covenant. David was bound to this covenant. He would have sinned before God if he did not keep the terms of this covenant. Had he not asked this question, had he not sought out any other survivors of Saul's or Jonathan's house, he would have been disobedient before God to the promise that he'd made to Jonathan. And it was a promise that he didn't have to make, but it was a good promise to make. And so the promise still stands. Covenants are binding in nature when it's a covenant to do something good and righteous and holy. God has covenanted with Christ to save His people. That covenant is being kept when people hear the Word of God and believe. God, having poured out this love upon His Son and through His Son to His people, now declares it to you. How will you respond to the binding love that God is making known to you? Well, David doesn't have the immediate knowledge he needs to find out about anybody left, so he investigates. In verses 2 to 4, we see the story of Ziba come to light. There was a fellow, a servant in the house of Saul, a fellow named Ziba. And he would have been an older man at this point. He had 15 sons and 20 servants, so he was an older man who was also really well off. I mean, to have 15 sons, you've got to be well off. And 20 servants? Even more so. He's brought to David's attention, and David asks, who are you? And the man says, I'm your servant. Well, that's maybe political. It may just simply be courtesy, but it also may be a bit of shrewdness. Remember, People are thinking, David, Saul, conflict, Saul dead, David king. What's he asking about Saul's family for now? Is he looking to kill? Is he looking to eliminate? Is he looking to control possible revolutionaries? So Ziba does the smart thing and says, David, I'm your servant. No longer Saul, I belong to you. Whether he means it or not, you can debate. But he says the right thing. And David asks him, well, who's left of Saul that I can show the kindness of God to him? Now, it's interesting. Kindness, again, the word chesed. H-E-S-E-D, if you want to write down the transliteration in English for that. The Hebrew word for steadfast love, for covenant love. But kindness, for Jonathan's sake, of verse 1, is connected to the kindness of God that David wants to show him. It ties back to what God has done for David. Now again, somebody could be saying, well, of course that's what David would say. He wants to appear like he's a righteous, magnanimous leader. But this is who David is. He is this kind of faithful, heart after God kind of man. And this is a sincere request and desire on his part. So Ziba answers the question. He says, well, there is a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. I'm not sure why Ziba would say that. Perhaps because, you know, when somebody has a disability, that sort of becomes a defining characteristic for them. You know, when they have a problem with some part of their body or their eyesight or their thinking processes, when people think of them, that's what they think about. It may be nothing more than that. It could be condemnatory, in which case Ziba would show himself to be a bit of a creep. And when we think of people with disabilities in that way as somehow being less than human or less than those who matter, we fall into that same category of misjudging and judging wrongly those who are made in the image of God. But he identifies this person as this way and says he's living in the house of Machir of Amiel in Lodabar. Now Lodabar is probably across the Jordan River, maybe about, some say, 10 miles east, southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And he's living in the house of Machir. Machir will show up later in these verses, a few chapters down the road. He's a man of some wealth. And he's able to provide appropriately for a son of a dead king. Now, it does raise the question, if Ziba is the son, is a servant of Saul, why isn't he connected to Mephibosheth? Because if Mephibosheth is the last survivor of the house of Saul, it would seem that naturally, as things would go to that last survivor, including Ziba. So there's the question that comes in my mind, what kind of man is Ziba, really? It's not clearly answered, but there are some indications that come up. But anyway, he tells the truth here. He tells David, yes, there's a son of Jonathan, crippled. He lives in Transjordan with a man named Machir. So David sends for him. And in verses 5 to 8, we have the record of David and Mephibosheth meeting. Mephibosheth is called in and is brought to him. And in verse 6, he comes to David and falls on his feet and pays homage. Now, again, that's what you would expect anyone to do before the king at that time. If we were to meet the president, we would put on our best clothes, most likely. If we were called to an audience with the president of the White House, we'd go and we'd be very respectful and very deferential. Just out of, you know, fear of the power of the office. We might be thinking other things in our own mind, but outwardly at least we'd be very respectful. Now if this man that we meet with could have a case against us, we're going to be on our even better behavior. Again, what's Mephibosheth thinking? After all this time, David's found me out. What is he going to do to me? Because the way the world operates, it's slash and burn type things. You destroy your opposition. You get them out of the way. Whether it's in business or whether it's in politics, you do what you can to minimize and refuse and remove opponents. Mephibosheth understands, whether it's true or not, that he could be seen as an opponent of David. And so I'm thinking he's like borderline terrified as he comes to meet with David and bows down before him. And is really hoping for the best, but not knowing what will happen. Verse 7, David speaks to Mephibosheth and says this to him: "Don't be afraid. I'm going to show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I'm going to show you steadfast love. I'm going to show you chesed for the sake of your father, Jonathan. You may not have heard how close your father and I were, but he was like a brother to me. He was the best man I ever knew, and I made a promise to him that I would look out for all of his family, that I would do nothing harmful and only good things for those who survived him when I came to the kingship. You are his son. I'm going to keep my promise to your father. I'm going to give you back all the lands that belong to your family. All the things that belong to your grandfather Saul are now yours." Apparently, during the Civil War and during the time of upheaval and the consolidation of David's kingdom, legal matters and inheritance matters hadn't quite worked around. And I imagine people held on to things that weren't theirs because, well, the property ownership was in dispute, and let's protect ourselves from possible retribution from others. So for whatever reason, whatever had belonged to Saul had not gone on to the rest of his family. The inheritance had been messed up somehow or kept from happening. And David says, "Mephibosheth, because of your father Jonathan, I'm going to give you back all that should be yours. All that would have been his is all that would have been Saul's. And all that's Saul's is now yours." What is he thinking at this point, Mephibosheth? I mean, is he even able to breathe at this point? Why would David do this? What kind of king is this? And then he says, "Oh, and you're going to live in the palace with me. You're going to eat at my table. You're going to eat with my sons and my daughters. You're going to become like as if you were one of my own children for all of this." This has got to be... This is so not what a person in Mephibosheth's position would have expected. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. You're crippled, you're lame, you're living with somebody else. The things that you should have inherited are not yours. You're dependent upon other people. And then you can be seen as an enemy of the state. And you're called in to meet with somebody. And you know they have power of life and death over you. And nobody can say no to them. And instead of taking your life, they say, "Here, it's all yours." Mind-blowing. Incredible. For Mephibosheth to hear these things. Mephibosheth responds in verse 8, saying, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Now, that may be partly courtly respect. It may be low self-esteem. Given his physical struggles, he may not have thought much of himself, and it's quite possible that people around him didn't think that much of him. Or it could be an honest spiritual evaluation of himself that he gives. "Who am I to receive such things from you?" We don't know which way it went. We don't know enough about Mephibosheth's character to say for certain, but I think it's the latter. But he realizes that he deserves no good thing from anybody, and that God in David has given him this great thing. And who am I, a dead dog, to receive this? Now, again, remember the imagery of dead dog. We see a dead dog today, we feel some sorrow, right? Because somebody's pet got run over. But in that day, in that part of the world, dogs were not pets necessarily. Dogs were nasty creatures. Dogs could be seen as evil. Dogs would run in packs and be predators and would be dangerous to be around. So if you saw a dead dog, you would say, "Good! One less dead dog to worry about." And Mephibosheth is saying, I am one who is worthy of contempt and joy at the death of, and yet you show me such kindness. Well, what do we do with this? I think you can know where I'm going to go with this. What is our response when we meet the greater David? Remember, David is the type of Christ. David comes to Mephibosheth and says, I'm going to bless you beyond your imagination because of my love for your father, Jonathan. And Jesus comes to us with that same sort of promise. Because of his love for his father and the agreement that Father, Son, and Spirit made to save the people out for themselves, Jesus comes and says something similar to us. I am going to bless you. I am going to show you kindness. I am going to give you back the righteousness and the standing with God that was taken from you in the sin of Adam. I am going to give you a place at my table, and I will provide for you evermore. I will make you as one of my sons, one of my daughters, and you will be with me forevermore. When we hear that from Jesus, how do we respond? Do we say, well, it's about time you recognized who I am. You've taken long enough to get it right. Well, if somebody says that, and there are some people who would, they don't receive it. They don't understand their condition. Our response to the mercy of God and to the offer of the gospel of forgiveness and life in Christ is like that of Mephibosheth. Who am I that you would look at me with such kindness, Lord God? Think of Mary when the angel Gabriel appears to her and her absolute humility in saying, who am I that this great thing would happen to? And her prayer afterwards, what we call the Magnificat, and when she acknowledges that the poor are visited by God and given things that they had no right to expect, while the rich who have everything find themselves laid out and laid down and laid low. What you see in the dealing of David with Mephibosheth here is the way of picture of the way that God deals with us in Christ. And the words that Mephibosheth says are words that we can apply to ourselves. In humility before God. Why would you view me this way? And then rejoice in the gifts that God gives. Now, in verses 5 to 8, you've just had the words said. So, in a sense, the promise is made. In verses 9 to 13, these things actually come to pass. David calls in Ziba in verse 9 and says to Ziba, all that was Saul's now belongs to Mephibosheth. I've given all that belonged to his house, I've given to your master's grandson. And in fact, in verse 10, you and your sons and your servants will work for him. And you shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. Essentially, Ziba, his sons, and his servants have now become servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth will live with David. Ziba acquiesces to all of this. I don't know what else he could do, actually. David, I think that's a bad idea. Don't take from me what I've had for 20 years. Let me keep it all. He's not going to say that. He may think it, and he may feel that way. Because I get the sense as I read this that what he's been living on is not really his to begin with. If these things that are Saul's are taken from Ziba and given to Mephibosheth, one has to ask the question, why didn't Ziba do this in the first place? Maybe there were good reasons to, maybe not. But it makes me question the character of Ziba in profound ways. So the Ziba will be his slave and will be his servant and will work for Mephibosheth, but it's not something he will rejoice in. But he can't say that. He simply acknowledges, yes. Now remember, he had 15 sons and 20 servants. It's a large operation. You got 35 people working for you in the family business. That's one way to view this. That's a large operation. Saul had garnered a lot of things for his lifetime. And now they pass from Ziba's ownership to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is spoken to now again. And spoken of again. And this is what actually happened. Of verses 11 and following. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Now, a word about sons. Sometimes you'll let me pray and I'll give thanks to God that we've become the sons and daughters of God. And I say that because in our culture, the way that we use language, you know, we want to be equitable. We don't want to exclude women from the blessing of God, girls from the blessing of God. So I make it clear that you're not. Because when you read the Bible, it talks about the sons of God. Those who are blessed of God are generally called the sons. And there's a reason for that. It's not that in the Bible women are less important to God or receive less of a blessing from God. It's that in the Bible, when it talks about becoming a son, it has to do with legal inheritance. And in the ancient world, in the Bible, and in the Roman world, women didn't get much. The son got things. It was the first son who got a double portion of the inheritance. It was the other sons who got a share of it. And so the focus that's being brought about here is that David and become Mephibosheth is sitting at table with David's sons. Is essentially said, now you are one of my sons. You matter to me as much as one of my sons do. And the way that translates into our understanding of blessing is that we all now in Christ have been given the rights to be the sons of God. Men and women, boys and girls together, we inherit everything that God has for us through Christ and is given to each one of us. There is no blessing, no mercy, no love that we are excluded from because Christ gives it all to us. We are sons of God in that great and glorious sense. His love, His mercy poured out equally upon all of us, young and old, men and women, rich and poor, black or white, who come to Him in Christ and rejoice in Him and thank Him for the forgiveness of our sins through His death and through His resurrection. Mephibosheth at David's table points ahead to this blessing that we have. He has a son, Micah. We're not told much about Micah later on either. Except that we now know that Mephibosheth did have a life, he did have a son, and his son now shares in this as well. Mephibosheth is made a master of servants now. He has people who are working for him. Taken from a place of dependence upon somebody else to being in charge of other people. This is what God has done for him. And we're reminded in verse 13 that he's lame in both feet. Why? Why would God point that out to us? To remind us of how little Mephibosheth was able to do for himself and how much David had done for him. And through that, we are reminded of our inability to please God. We, before God, are cripples. We are unable to walk, or we are unable to see. We're unable to come close to God like that woman with a bleeding problem in the gospel who's unclean and can't go to the temple to worship God. The paralyzed man who has to be carried around by his friends till finally he meets Jesus and is made well. Just as Mephibosheth could do nothing about his condition except to receive blessing when it came to him, to receive the kindness of God when it came to him through David, we are like Mephibosheth. And now God comes to us in the Gospels, in the Bible, in this sermon, in the Word of God, through Christ, saying, will you come to my table? I will bless you. I will keep you. I will make you one of my servants. I will make you one of my sons, rather. And I will give you blessing and provision and protection all the days of your life. I know you were afraid I would come to destroy you because of your sin, but I've not come to destroy you, he says. I've come to save you. I've come to love you. I've come to keep you. And the reason that God does this is on the basis of the love that he has for his son, Jesus. Jesus, who would live an obedient and righteous life, sinless in all ways, who in his obedience to his Father and his faithfulness to his Father would go to the cross and die for the sins of God's people. And because Jesus, the perfect Son, renders perfect obedience, God, out of love for him, gathers a people for Jesus and presents them to him and declares them righteous and forgiven on the basis of Jesus' death and says, enter into my kingdom. Become my sons. Eat at my table. Become part of my family. David is a covenant-keeping king. He remembered what God had done for him. And out of remembrance of that and the covenant they made with Jonathan, keeps that covenant by seeking out Mephibosheth. We are sought out in the same way through the covenant love of God through Jesus Christ. God has found us. God has invited you to come to his table. God has invited you to be a son through Jesus. And the question for you is, will you accept that? Will you confess your sins? Will you confess your lame feet, your broken heart, your wicked thoughts, and give them up for the sake of Christ and belonging to him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would so move in us that we would grow in faith and righteousness before you, that we would believe the word that you give to us, and that we would rejoice, Lord Jesus, in the provision that you have made for us through your death on the cross. We ask, Lord God, that we would see ourselves as a type of Mephibosheth, crippled and lame before you, unable to provide for ourselves, needing someone to look out for us, and then you come, the great King of the universe, to care for us and to welcome us, to bring us into your home through the covenant blood of Jesus. Lord God, we thank you and pray that you would make these things to be so and that you would burn them into our hearts that we might rejoice before you as we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 23, Selection B. The care that David provided Mephibosheth is the care a shepherd provides for his sheep. It's the care that God provides for us. It's the love that Jesus shows to us. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me, the quiet waters by. This is the protection, the care, the feeding, the leading of God the great shepherd to us as sheep. Psalm 23b, let's stand as we sing.
Mm-hmm.